Assalamu alaikum, guys. So I actually wasn't going to release this episode because it was really a side note of the two-hour podcast me and Ustad Mustafa Briggs had already filmed, and it's incomplete. I was really reading out the chapter titles of his coming book, and I didn't dive deep into any of the subjects or push back on any questions, and that's not usually my questioning process. But because of such popular demand by the viewers and how much you guys loved the first episode, I decided to give you guys this one as well. Inshallah, I hope you enjoy. And it's really a sneak peek into our next conversation, inshallah, in a couple months. And at a time where I feel like Muslim morale is pretty low, this can raise our confidence a little bit, knowing the history between us and one of the greatest empires, the Roman Empire, to ever exist. I hope you guys enjoy. How often do you think about the Roman Empire? What's that about?
So do you remember last year or the year before last year when, well, you don't have a wife, do you?
No.
Okay. So it was a thing that women were doing to their husbands or their boyfriends on TikTok, where my wife, I was literally just at home one day. I don't have TikTok. I have a TikTok account, but I don't use it. And I think I only have one video on there. And I only opened it because somebody else was using my videos and they went viral. And then people were like,
after seeing you navigate my iPad, I believe you.
Yeah, I'm not a technological person at all. So my wife is very big on TikTok. She's always on TikTok. So she came on to me one day and she was like, babe, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? She's from California. And I was like, that was such a random question. Threw me off. But I was like, I think about it a lot because the Roman Empire laid the foundations for modern society. If we think about the fact that we're part of a global Western-oriented monoculture, that culture that we have, the Western culture, has its roots and stems in the ancient Roman society. And they controlled the majority of Europe, and they controlled the majority of the Middle East. And most of what we know today as the Muslim world was, in fact, a part of the Roman Empire. And it's interesting. So, and I speak about this, that's what I speak about in my new book, the fact that for many people, when you think of the Roman Empire, you think of ancient Rome, you think of Western Europe, you think of people in, I don't know, togas and Romulus Italians. And Remus, Italians, etc. But the height of the Roman Empire, at the height of the empire extended from Western Europe, so Great Britain, France, Spain, Portugal, etc., all the way into the Middle East. Turkey was a part of the Roman Empire. Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Palestine were all parts of the Roman Empire. Egypt, Tunisia, Libya were all parts of the Roman Empire. And the portion of the Roman Empire that was outside of Western Europe and in what we now know today as the Middle East and Asia was larger and more prosperous than the Western part of the Roman Empire. So what happened is during the reign of Emperor Constantine, he splits the empire into two, the Western part and the Eastern part, and then he moves the capital from Rome to a new city that he builds in between Europe and Asia called Constantinople, which we now know today as Istanbul, which is in the middle of Turkey, in a Muslim country.
What year was that?
Oh, I can't remember the year, but you can Google that, right? But what's interesting about this then is that the capital of the Roman Empire is Turkey in Istanbul, in what we now know today as a Muslim country. And even during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has a Sahaba called Suhaib al-Rumi who comes from Syria area, like Sham. But that area was known as Rum to them because it was a part of the Roman Empire. Anytime they spoke about the Romans, they're speaking about people who today would probably describe as Arabs or Middle Eastern people. But that was, in the classical world, considered the Roman Empire and considered the heart of the Roman Empire and the most prosperous part of the Roman Empire. And then gradually the Western Roman Empire fell and became different countries and nations, which grew into what we now know today as the Western nation states that we have now. But the Eastern Roman Empire continued.
Which we now know as the Middle East, basically.
We now know as the Middle East, and they call it the Byzantine Empire. And this is why semantics is so important, because when you call it the Byzantine Empire, you disassociate it from being the continuation of the Roman Empire, and you associate it with something completely different, when really we have to take into consideration that the majority of the Muslim world today, especially in the Middle East and North Africa, Egypt, all these countries that I mentioned were considered Rome. They were considered part of the Roman Empire, Turkey, Egypt, all of these places. And then not only that, but what's even more interesting is that as Islam rises, all of these territories that were formerly parts of the Eastern Roman Empire or just the Roman Empire are absorbed into the Khilafah. Sayyidina Umar bin al-Khattab, the Caliphate. So Sayyidina Umar bin al-Khattab, the second successor of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, takes Egypt during his time. He takes Sham, he marches into Jerusalem, and he creates a pact with the Christians there and the Jews there so that they can live under Muslim protection and they continue to practice their religions under Islamic authority. The whole region then becomes Arabized, Islamicized, but that is the remnant of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire continues in Constantinople, so in Turkey, that continued that area, all the way until the 1400s. They are considered as Romans still, and they call themselves Romans. The leader is called the Caesar of Rome in 1400s. And then what happens in the 1400s? 1453, Muhammad al-Fatih, who is the emperor of the Ottoman Empire, or the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, takes over Constantinople, and Constantinople becomes Istanbul, and it becomes a part of the Ottoman Empire. But the Ottomans, and Muhammad al-Fatih being the emperor that takes Constantinople, takes on a new title, Kaisari Rum, the Caesar of Rome. And he says this Ottoman Empire is a continuation of the Roman Empire. So if we look at history in that perspective, that means that the Roman Empire began in Rome and continued all the way until the last Ottoman emperor who passed away in, or who was his empire was ended in 1929, making it the longest running empire ever, because the Ottomans considered their empire a continuation of the Roman Empire. And then that also means that the majority of the Roman Empire, the majority of the Roman Empire becomes what we now know today as the Muslim world and the Middle East.
And it's funny you say that, because I was telling you earlier that America is stat padding the Roman Empire, making it like it was a Western European phenomenon.
It began as a Western European phenomenon, but it ends up as a Middle Eastern and a Muslim phenomenon. Yeah. The Roman Empire becomes completely absorbed into the Muslim world. And most of the countries today that we consider the heartlands of the Muslim world were once part of the Roman Empire.
Yeah, Stavros, one of my favorite comedians. He's from Baltimore, Maryland, so I love him. He's Greek, and he was talking about when he went and visited Greece for the first time. He was like, man, they're loud, they're hairy, they love olive oil. They are basically Arabs. They have nothing to do with Western Europeans.
Exactly. So I think it's so interesting, and that's why I think semantics and reevaluation of history is so important. The fact that after the move from Rome to Constantinople, because of the tension between East and the West, that the continuation of the Roman Empire is renamed the Byzantine Empire, it's a ploy to disassociate them from that history, even though that is the continuation of that history, because it's hard to admit that the Roman Empire became Muslim, whereas the Roman Empire became Muslim. And from the 1400s, the people who were called the emperors of Rome were the Ottoman sultans.
Yeah, and that conspiracy I mentioned to you about the Western Roman Empire
becoming the Catholic Church. Yeah. I talk about all of this in the new book, Islam and the Making of the Modern World.
Oh man, this is going to be exciting. Yeah. You also talk about the House of Wisdom. What's that?
So the House of Wisdom was an organization that was established by Harun al-Rashid, who was the Khalifa in Baghdad. So we see that the nation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during the time of his first four successors, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali radiallahu anhum, is called the Rashidin Khalifate in English. And then we see the Umayyad Khalifate begin with Muawiyah. And then after the Umayyad Khalifate rules for a couple hundred years, they are taken over by the Abbasid Khalifate, who claimed descent from Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then one of the most famous Abbasid caliphs, who was the ruler of the Muslim world at the time, was Harun al-Rashid. And what Harun al-Rashid did was he ruled this empire that had absorbed the remnants of the Roman Empire. And so they had the intellectual traditions of the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans at their disposal, as well as the new territories that they had towards the east, Persia, and by extension, the Indian subcontinent, all of these areas, the knowledge and their books were available to the Muslims. And so Harun al-Rashid sets up this organization called the House of Wisdom, Bayt al-Hikmah, when he brings together intellectuals and academics from the Muslim world, the Christian world, the Jewish world, and he says, let's translate all of these books into Arabic so we can start to read them and understand the knowledge of the ancient people. So the ancient Greek works of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates are translated into Arabic. The ancient Roman works are translated into Arabic. And this sparks an intellectual revolution that's known as the Golden Age of Islam. And it's during this time that simultaneously, Western Europe is going through the Dark Ages. They don't have access to widespread literacy. They don't have access to their ancient history and traditions and culture. And so it's ironic that Western culture today is based on ancient Greek and ancient Roman philosophy and culture. That's the origin of it. There's a really, really good book that summarizes this called The Passion of the Western Mind. And that book, if you read it, you understand the entire intellectual history of Western culture from beginning in the Greeks to end to secularism and capitalism and all of the isms and schisms that exist today. But you realize that the Westerners had lost touch with the ancient Greek and the ancient Roman culture and civilization, but it was preserved by the Arab Muslims. And so the Westerners, through their interaction with the Eastern Roman Empire, which was bordering the Muslim world, were going to Muslims and studying these things and taking it back to Europe. Not only that, but during that time, the Umayyad Khilafah had extended into Morocco and North Africa. And from Morocco and North Africa, the Moors, which were a movement that started in the Senegal Valley River and went up through Mauritania, the Morabitoun, into North Africa, under the Umayyad Khilafah, and then afterwards when the Murabitun and the Muwahhidun came in, they took over Spain and Portugal and they ruled that area for over 700 years. So Muslims in the most prosperous parts of Europe, Spain and Portugal, and then Sicily in the and southern Italy, as well as the Eastern European areas that were bordering either part of the Roman Empire or bordering the remnants of the Roman Empire that existed there, were all influenced by Islamic culture and society and, you know, intellectual tradition. So the Westerners were seeing the advancement of the Muslims in science, in technology, in all of these areas, and they were going to the Muslims to study and learn and bring that knowledge back. So if you Google, you got the Google here, right?
Yeah.
Google Arabic numerals for me. The way that we write our numbers today, and if we think about the fact that numbers are the foundation of coding, the foundation of all technology and science that we have in the Western world, that the Western world is known for, numbers from 1 to 9 written in this way that we know them today are called Arabic numerals because they were based on the way the Arabs would write their numbers. And they were taken directly from Arab civilization. Before that, we had Roman numerals, which was the X and the V and the I. You can't code with that. You can't build algorithms with that. Even the word algorithm comes from Arabic. Any word in English that comes that begins with the word al, alcohol, algorithm, algebra, all come from Arabic words because they were learning science, mathematics, technology from the Muslims. And this was sparked by the intellectual revolution that was happening in the Muslim world through the House of Wisdom, which is another thing that a lot of Muslims don't know. They don't know that we always, especially us from colonized countries that were colonized by the West, have been given this mentality that Western society is so much more intellectually and technologically superior than everybody else, which is why they're the most dominant culture and prevalent culture, and why people strive to send their children to the best schools in America or in England or anywhere in Europe and make them learn European languages. We're all here speaking English, even though I'm West African and you're an Egyptian Arab, because our parents thought that was better. And you can probably speak English better than Arabic. I can't even speak my dad's language, but I can speak English. No one from my dad's side of the family can speak his language. And my mother's side, I can speak Wolof, but my English is much better than my Wolof, right? Because of the preeminence of Western culture, but Western culture only has this preeminence because of what they took from the Muslims and how they advanced their society from the Muslims. So I talk about that in this book.
And that probably leads to that clash or tension between the two civilizations Does that lead to your next chapter, the War of the Cross?
The War of the Cross, which is the Crusades.
Okay.
A lot of Muslims don't know about the history of the Crusades. A lot of people in general don't know about the history of the Crusades. Mm. The fact that after the Europeans had studied the Muslims, received knowledge from them, received science and technology and advancement from them, they started to resent them. And then with the control that Muslims had over the Holy Land, which was Jerusalem, the Catholic Church started to encourage people to gather together, form armies, to go and reclaim the Holy Land from the Muslims. And this is when we start to see the War of the Cross, that the Western Christians were traveling into the Middle East, into the heart of the former Roman Empire, and trying to take back Jerusalem. Until they were finally defeated by Salahuddin Ayyubi. There was a time they did take Jerusalem from the Muslims. And that's a time when they took, as well as Jerusalem, they took a lot of the knowledge and the science and technology that was going on in the Muslim world and brought it back to the Western world. And that is what sparked the Renaissance period, which led to Europe coming out of the Dark Ages and into the Enlightenment period. That was all inspired by Muslims because they were in competition with Muslims. And that's also when you start to see Islamophobia and anti-Arab propaganda, anti, you know, Muslim propaganda become prevalent and become a part of Western culture during this time of the Crusades. So a lot of the things that we see today in terms of Islamophobia globally in the West has its roots and its origins in this Crusader period. Especially after Salahuddin Ayyubi recaptures Jerusalem from the Christians. And then after that, about 200 years after that, we see Muhammad Fatih capture the heart of the remnant of the Roman Empire. And so now Europe has lost everything. Spain and Portugal belong to the Muslims. The Roman Empire has finally fallen and has been absorbed into the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Emperor is calling himself the Caesar of Rome. And then all of their former territories, the Holy Land, is also in the hands of the Muslims. And so you start to see then the tension and the Islamophobia really peak in Europe. And that leads to the papal bulls and the beginning of that section of history.
Hmm. And this next chapter, does it have to do with our popular segments that we've had together? The Blacksmith and the Lion King?
Yeah.
Oh, let's go. That's awesome.
So, yeah. So, The Blacksmith and the Lion King, we spoke about that in the last podcast.
Yeah, it's a very popular segment.
It was a very popular segment. The fact that Sunjata Keita, who was known as the Lion King, and my intention wasn't to say that the Disney Lion King had its origins in that story. His name literally just meant the Lion King. That's how I was talking about it. But alhamdulillah, it is what it is. You did research and you found out that the stories were actually connected, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Inshallah, khair. That's not my...
I want to validate it right now. Cause
that's not really too important to me. But what's important is what I emphasize, the fact that West African society at that time, the artisanal caste was subjugated and the trader caste was raised above them, which led to a slowdown in the production of technology in West Africa, which put them at a disadvantage when colonization started and Europe was more technologically advanced than everybody else, especially when it came to navy and weaponry. And the only reason they were was because they were in competition with the Muslims in the first place. So they were speeding up and trying to develop new technology, new guns, new weapons, so that they could kind of get some form of control over the world. So what's interesting is during this period, and we always speak about, for example, Mansa Musa being the richest man to have ever lived, right? And Mansa Musa was a known Muslim king and emperor. So the image that we have of Africa as a place of poverty, as a place that's subjugated to, you know, colonial powers. And I want you to Google for me the Catalan Atlas. I want to show the people something. Will this appear on the screen in the video? Yeah. Okay. So if you Google this Catalan Atlas, go to images. This was a map that was drawn in the 1300s. Click any kind of clear image of it. Not this side, the side that deals with Africa. So like, go back.
I think it was one of the top ones.
I want to show like,
I think it might be this one. Yeah. That one?
Okay, yeah. So zoom out and you see this is an image of Mansa Musa. who is the king of the Mali Empire at that time, or the emperor of the Mali Empire at that time, richest man to have ever lived, a black West African man from the Mandinka ethnic group. The Europeans in the 1300s are starting to have an understanding of the world, right? And they draw this map, this atlas of the world. So we have this man here, Mansa Musa. He's sitting on a throne. He has a golden crown. He has a golden nugget in his hand. And he has a golden staff to signify his wealth, his authority, and his significance in the region. This man next to him is Abu Bakr bin Omar, who was the leader of the Murabitun movement, who took over Europe. They extended into Spain and Portugal and North Africa. They established the city of Marrakesh. He's also the ancestor of the... He's the father of the first king of the Jolof Empire in Senegal, Jajanjai. Jajanjai's father, Abu Bakr bin Omar, was the leader of the Murabitun movement. Okay, so remember this imagery of Mansa Musa now. Go back. Go back out of this. And then go to the previous image that you showed of the Catalan Atlas, but like, let's say, for example, in the rest of Europe. Go scroll right. Look at this king here.
Oh.
Does he seem as wealthy or as rich as Mansa Musa in the imagery?
No.
He's got a little bit of gold, but his crown is not made of gold. Not really significant. Scroll down.
I see upside down.
Oh, no, you can't see. Go back and see if you can get like a full... Aha, this, go to this one. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, remember how Mansa Musa was depicted. Now, zoom in. We see, for example, the Sultan of Delhi. Only one golden crown. No gold in his hands, no gold staff. We see the Christian King Stephen here. One gold crown, but not that much gold around him. We see, scroll down, go up, Kublai Khan, no gold at all. All the major historical figures, Janji Beg, the Mughal Khan, not that much gold either. He's got his little turban. So this shows in Western thought at that time, West Africa and the king of West Africa was the richest monarch of the wealthiest society in the world, in their opinion. But it was a society they didn't have access to because they didn't cross the Sahara to get there. But in their minds, West Africa was not a place of poverty. It wasn't a place that was underdeveloped. It wasn't a place that has all of the negative stereotypes associated with Africa today. In their mind, the way that they were depicting West Africa in comparison to the rest of the world was that it was the wealthiest society with the most gold and the most powerful king. So how does this now affect when the age of exploration begins and they start to want to colonize somewhere? Where do they go? They go to Africa because that's where the gold is. That's where Mansa Musa came from. And that's something that we always have to remember when we think about world history. And also they saw West Africa as a Muslim place, the same way they saw the Middle East as a Muslim place, that the coast of Guinea and West Africa in general belong to the legacy of these two Muslim kings, Abu Bakr bin Omar, who started the Murabitun movement, which controlled Europe, even the Moors, and the Mandinkas of the Mali Empire, who were both Muslim. And so when they start to colonize, they're going to Muslim areas to colonize, to take power away from the Muslims.
Yeah, get some payback.
Huh? It's more than them just being black or more than them just being African. The transatlantic slave trade becomes racialized over time, but in the beginning, it's anti-Islam. It's not anti-black.
And then they start fearing having the Muslim slaves as we...
Exactly, which I talk about in Beyond Bilal.
And then you have the next chapter is Kaiser Rumi.
The Muslim Kaiser Rumi, yeah.
The Muslim emperor of Rome.
The Muslim emperor of Rome. So same thing that I spoke about earlier. When we think of the Roman Empire, we're always co-opted into thinking about or imagining the Western Roman Empire, which is where the Roman Empire begins, but it's not the height of the Roman Empire, and it's not where the Roman Empire ends. The Roman Empire begins in Western Europe. Then it transfers to Istanbul in the Middle East, and it becomes a Middle Eastern empire, which is then absorbed into the Ottoman Muslim Caliphate and the Khalifa of the Muslim world, the ruler of Mecca and Medina, the ruler of the Ottoman Empire. His title is Caesar Rum, the Caesar of Rome. And they see themselves as a continuation of the Roman Empire.
If the Romans were so gay and pedophilic, to put it, to
the
put
Greeks it like, were not the Romans.
The Greeks. Oh, okay.
It's like, why are we giving them so much credit?
No, the Greeks were not the Romans.
Okay.
But the greatest empire that ever existed in the face of the world, or the most influential empire that ever existed, and it becomes a Muslim empire.
Mm. So you really do see the Roman Empire as the most significant to ever exist?
Definitely.
Even over the Islamic empires?
Definitely. Mm. Definitely.
What do you think Allah bestowed that honor upon them?
I don't know why Allah bestowed that upon them. I can't answer that. But what I can say is that it was absorbed into the Muslim world. Mm. And so the Muslim Empire is an extension of the Roman Empire, because Islam reaches its height globally after it absorbs the territories of the Roman Empire, such as Egypt, such as Palestine, such as Lebanon, such as Syria, such as Turkey. All of these places were part of the Roman Empire and they become Muslim. And then the last emperor of Rome is the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire. Hmm.
Do you think that I'm completely segueing here a little bit, because it's just something that's always been on my mind. Does Allah favor people over other people just absolutely throughout all of history?
Allah always speaks about the fact that he favors some people over others.
Right.
But the thing is, we shouldn't look at worldly domination as a sign of Allah's favor.
Hmm.
There's a narration, for example, that the four greatest kings or most powerful kings to ever exist, two of them were Muslim and two of them weren't. The two that were Muslim were Sulaiman and Dhulqarnain. The two that weren't Muslim were Fir'aun and Nebuchadnezzar, I think it was.
It was a Persian?
Or Nimrod.
Persian,
Nimrod,
right?
And Fir'aun, yeah. He wasn't Persian, he was Babylonian.
Babylon.
Nimrod and Fir'aun. Fir'aun, as we know, is the worst enemy of Allah, but he's one of the most powerful kings that ever existed. Sulaiman is one of the most favored prophets to Allah, and he was also one of the most powerful kings to have ever existed. So well, the worldly mulk, like the worldly domination of having wealth, of having power, of having influence, is not a sign of your favor in the sight of Allah. The sign of your favor in the sight of Allah is your taqwa and your iman. And they will only be able to, we will only be able to see that in the akhirah. That's why Allah says in the Quran, if we look in the worldly life, some people have been raised above others. And in the akhirah, there will be more distinction and more separation between people.
Yeah.
But the akhirah is based on your iman and your taqwa. It's not based on your wealth or your power. يَوْمُ لَا يَنْفَى الْمَالِ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ.
Why would someone, sorry,
the day that your wealth and your children don't benefit you, but whoever comes to Allah with a sound heart, a clean heart.
Why wouldn't, though, a kid in the heart of Central America look at all these great dynasties throughout history and not have a feeling that his people or her people were completely left out of the picture in the story of humanity and God?
I feel like that is the depiction of how history is told. If the child in Central America is never taught about the Aztec Empire or the Mayan Empire and the great civilizations that existed on the American continent before colonization and before things, then they'll always think that they're left out of history. The same way, for example, Africans growing up and black people growing up, when you hear stories of the Roman Empire and you see Netflix series about Alexander the Great, but there's nothing made about Mansa Musa, or there's nothing made about King Menelik, or there's nothing made about the Empire of Zimbabwe or Congo, you're going to think that Africa doesn't have any history or civilization, when in fact the Europeans in the 13th century were depicting African kings as the most powerful and wealthiest kings in the world.
Yeah, and now they're turning them into Lion King movies. That's my last reference for the Alhamdulillah. So back to your most, the book that is most recent out, Black Muslims in the East.
Mm.
We've so far been talking about the book that will come out, inshallah.
Mm-hmm, inshallah. Islam and the Making of the Modern World. Yeah. I'm looking forward to that one, man.
I am too.
I feel like what I've written there, I want people to know. Just as much as I wanted them to know the information that was in Beyond Bilal, if not more. because it's going to be more relevant to a lot more people.
You know, what's so funny about what you're saying is the information, the knowledge in this book, because I actually read them and like really enjoyed them, it has become like a basic knowledge that I have now. And I think it's so normal. And I'm like, wait, I only know this because I read Beyond Bilal. And I wouldn't have known it otherwise. So I can't really judge other Muslims for not. Mm-hmm. But once you have the information that you speak about in these two books, you feel like you can't operate as a Muslim without having this information. So I went to the Dallas, Texas Suhoor Fest, and I helped out this young Palestinian couple that were running a small business, and they gave me this free box. And I'm not sponsored by them. They're not paying me to do this. It just because I love them so much. It says Ramadan Mubarak on it. It comes in this box, and they give you, the Qurans are beautiful. I mean, look at this, mashallah. And then they also give you a miswak, a little mini zemzem, and then dates. I already ate the dates. And then here's their card. They're called Dallas Islamic Gifts. And you can find them at Dallas Islamic Gifts on Instagram, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.